Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at dependency and leadership. Here's Dr. Boa.
In our last week's discussion, an important issue was surfaced in a question that concerned the issue of what we're supposed to do when accumulated talents and experiences seem to be sidelined and we can't seem to put them to good use. And I wanted to address this just a little bit more deeply. The poem I was trying to recall last week but couldn't for some bizarre reason was from Milton's poem that he wrote, the sonnet, when he was going blind. And in this process, he's wrestling with this question about, here I've got this talent, which is death to hide, but it's lodged in me useless. And his desire is to use it effectively, yet he finds himself now somehow restricted. And he asks this question, doth God exact day labor, light denied? In other words, does he hold us accountable for this? What's the deal? Is it possible then to serve God when I seem to be sidelined? And this is a really relevant question for all of us, because all of us get these kinds of experiences, these huge setbacks and so forth. And I think in light of our teaching on Ephesians, and we're right now in the heart of the first half, because we've looked at chapter 1, we're in chapter 2 now, and we're exploring, remember, the first half of Ephesians, which has to do with the dimension of being. And then the last half of Ephesians focuses on the area of doing. And this is not an accident, because being must always precede doing. Who we are should shape and define what we do. Not the other way around, as the world would suggest. And in understanding this, then, we see that we're called to a process of growing recognition of our new identity in Christ, and this identity then becomes a basis for a robust self-understanding that is defined by what God says is so, in spite of my experiences and feelings to the contrary. This is what he says we are. But then, given all this, then, how does this shape out? When I see or feel that I cannot have an expression of this new identity in him, where it seems that I'm thwarted, and that things are set back. And I thought I'd address this very, very briefly and then move on to something else that relates to this important topic this morning. And as I reflect upon this, my friend Joe McCall, in fact, sent me a wonderful email, and he was discussing this very thing, that he said he was so successful developing a subset of the talents and skills and experiences that God gave me, that two undesirable things happened. First, I was so thrilled with my success that I neglected my search for God. Second, I ignored other talents, skills, and experiences that he wanted me to develop. He had to make me blind, speaking about John Milton's blindness, in order that I could see. And that this was, in fact, a severe mercy in his life. And when this kind of thing occurs, then, we realize that in the economy of God, he really does not need what we have to offer. But he chooses to invite us to participate, but he gets to define what that participation looks like. We don't get to define that. What appears to be significant might be trivial. What appears to be unrecognized might in fact be very significant, because the kingdom of God is upside down. It's an upside down economy. It's an entirely inverted vision, countercultural, and often counterintuitive, that we see the values of the kingdom of God are radically different than what we would see in this world. And so instead of seeking to measure ourselves by the opportunities or the experiences that we have, we are instead to understand, this is who God has made me. The poem that Milton wrote goes on to say, God doth not need either man's gifts or his own works. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. And what he is saying then is that it's not a question. God's not impressed, and he sure doesn't need your gifts and your works. That we bring nothing to the table effectively. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. This poverty of spirit is the acknowledgement of our spiritual bankruptcy before the living God, where we bring nothing to the table, that we can contribute nothing. Yet the miracle is God invites us to participate. We cannot contribute because he has nothing that he lacks. But we can participate in the sense that we can actually be a part of something that he is accomplishing. Though we can opt out of that, but he'll still get his work accomplished, but he'll elect to do it without us. So the option that we have then before us is what to do with what we have been given. And the understanding of reward in the kingdom of heaven is always, in my view, based on faithfulness to opportunity. Not how much time you have on this planet, not how much ability you have, not how many resources you have, but rather it has to do with what you do with what you've been given. And so in understanding this then, I believe that often in our lives we experience these so-called setbacks as severe mercies that in fact are designed to drive us to him and redefine ourselves, not by our accomplishments, but rather by his purposes that sometimes might be not clear to us. That we're invited to move into a purposeful life, but we often don't see where he's going. We're going into uncharted territory. But the embrace that we have when we hold on to him is that he knows the future, and he's bringing us and allowing certain things to happen to shape and mold us so that we become the people he intends for us to be. So true productivity then is to be redefined in this sense by an understanding of the economy of God and to see that we all have been given abilities and so forth. We are called to develop them and steward them to the glory of God. And that is certainly so. On the human responsibility side, God invites us to steward and to cultivate the image of God. He invites us to develop these experiences, this knowledge. He invites us to, in fact, be faithful to the abilities that God has given us and the opportunities he has entrusted us with so that we can mesh those things in a meaningful way. But from another point of view, from a point of view of divine sovereignty, we must become increasingly dependent upon him and not upon our abilities and skills. Herein lies a problem, because our natural temptation in these areas is to become increasingly dependent upon our abilities and skills and experience as we accumulate them, and less dependent upon the living God. That's just a natural process. We're told to steward those things, and yet at the same time, we are encouraged to depend more upon him and less upon those things. So there is a tension that we're called to live in this life. And so if we see it this way then, we recognize that God will sometimes so-called sideline us. Sometimes he'll put us on the sideline for a period of time. And this can be, in fact, a gracious moment if we use it wisely and well. We can, in fact, see it as an opportunity to sink our roots more deeply into his grace and realize that productivity is measured by God and not by us. An opportunity is defined by him. We don't create these opportunities, and we sure can't control the outcome. All we can do is be faithful to the process and let loose of the outcome of the results. And in my view, I think that's a very healthy perspective that we need to embrace, so that actually God is accomplishing something. And I think if we heard your stories, a lot of you could resonate with these truths, that these difficulties turn out to have, in fact, had another dimension you could not have predicted at the time when it occurred. And I think that there is something about these experiences that layer us. Indeed, I would claim that we really shape our ministry. Our ministry is shaped often by the adversities we encounter. And that the times of difficulty can actually layer us in a way that would never occur in our times of success, because we well know that we learn far more about God and ourselves through our setbacks than we do through our successes. Generally speaking, the more successful we are, the more arrogant we become. the more autonomous we become, and we begin to congratulate ourselves and give us just a perfunctory attention to God until things get difficulty, and then suddenly we come crying back to Him when things fall apart again. So we take all the accolades for our success when that occurs, and then we kind of whine when things do not work out well. It's an interesting process. And I've told you this many times before, that the more I learn about human nature, and I know this firsthand from myself, is the more impressed I am by the patience and forbearance of God. I got to be honest with you about that. I don't know how He puts up with it. C.S. Lewis found that the most difficult book he wrote was, the easiest book he wrote was difficult in another way. The easiest book he wrote was the Screwtape Letters. And he said it was easy because all he had to do was look at himself. That was his material. He just looked inside, you see, and he found all that. But it was a difficult book to write because it was also an expose of this process that he had gone through. And so it is as well. We can look at ourselves, and if we are wise, we will gain a growing self-understanding, a self-awareness, an integrity, an understanding of our true condition in this world, rather than these false notions that we can so often define ourselves by. And so this is really what I wanted to mention effectively last week, that this is something important. Let me read your quote, one of my favorites by Oswald Chambers. I think most of you probably encountered his "my utmost for his highest." The only reason why we have that is because his wife was a court secretary and she was able to dictate. She could take his speech. And she was able to do it in shorthand and get every word. And then for years after he died, all these books that were so-called written by him were actually written by his wife as things that she recorded him having said. And one of those was "My Utmost for His Highest." And we have this richness of teaching in that. And here's two of my favorite little bits, and they are very germane to what we've just been saying. He says, "Beware of anything that competes with loyalty to Jesus Christ. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for Him." That's a very important insight. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for Him. And this can be true even if you come to grasp the wisdom of seeing that your work is an arena of worship whereby you glorify God and the secular becomes spiritual because the focus of your heart is the eternal. Even when you understand that, the danger will be to suppose now that, this is my service. I'm going to be defined by my service, by my enterprise. I think part of the reason why we are more inclined to do this is because we, in our nature, are driven to count, to compare, to control, to measure, to quantify. And the values of the kingdom of God cannot be quantified because you cannot quantify and measure relationships, that there is a more subtlety to this, nor can you measure a positive commandment. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, how am I doing on that? I have no idea, you see. Probably not well, but you can't quantify. I don't have a loveometer, you see, a gauge, a meter that tells me how I'm doing today. You can pretty well know the negative commandments. You can quantify them pretty well. But the positive, you see, he's actually inviting us to be committed to ambiguity. In this life, when we're immature as followers of Jesus, we live with, we're looking for answers. We want clear answers. And people will often look for simplistic black and white thinking. But what I think takes place as we move into maturity is we begin to realize the mystery of life, and we begin to live with ambiguity and to recognize that we're going to have a lot more questions than we're going to have answers, you see. So we have to understand that. So Chambers says the greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for Him. He goes on to say, "We count as service what we do in the way of Christian work. Jesus Christ calls service what we are to Him, not what we do for Him." Therein lies a great difference. The one aim of the call of God is the satisfaction of God, not a call to do something for Him. Again, going back to Milton, "God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts." who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest. He also serves who only stands and waits. So you have this understanding. We may be doing all these missions, but there'll be other times when we serve by standing and waiting upon the Lord. It's a motif, by the way, I see throughout the Old Testament. I see this theme, wait on the Lord, rest in him, hope in him, be willing to wait upon his timing and to realize that he is accomplishing things even though we do not often see what that looks like. So that's a very important theme for me, and I thought I wanted to address that more fully this morning in our time together. Archie, you have a question?
Yeah, can you unpack just what Chambers is saying when he said what we are to him, not what we do?
Yes. This is the issue of being versus doing. And what we are to him is the dimension of being. What we are to him is a child, a beloved child of the Father, that he wants to really lavish his love and his kindness upon us and cause us to grow in conformity with the image that we've been called to pursue, and his purpose is that we become conformed to that image. What we do for him is an entirely different thing. But let me make sure that you hear that I'm not denigrating doing. I'm merely saying that doing should flow out of being. But both are critical. Otherwise, you wouldn't have Ephesians 4-6, which is all about doing. Yes?
What I like what you said, we are created for a relationship with him, period. I want to put him at the center of everything I do.
I think that's an important distinction. You're making a couple of points. And one is that you cannot simultaneously seek to be pleasing to him and impressive to people. You cannot do them. You have to decide which audience you're playing to. And you might suppose you can do them both. You can't. You're going to be choosing one way or the other. So that we have to decide the audience to whom we're playing. And then you also mentioned another important point, something we've discussed several times before, that we sometimes fall into this danger of our highest priority is Jesus, and then it's this, and then it's this. That can be a dangerous way of thinking. My view then is that he just becomes part of a list, and God will brook no competition, you see. But rather, it's to see it this way, that your highest priority is him, is to pursue him in the moment of activity, so that when you are, in fact, working or being with your children, that's your highest priority, is to love Christ in loving your children, or allowing him to love them through you. You see what I'm saying? When you're in your work arena, that becomes your highest. Whatever God calls you to do at the moment of action becomes your highest priority. Now you're living a centralized life rather than a compartmentalized life. There's a huge difference between those two. Any other thoughts?
Joe mentioned that his talents and skills and experiences led to great success. What about those of us who are hewers of wood and toters of water?
Yes. He's saying that some of us have enjoyed great success, or shall I say, I'm not so sure the word enjoy is the best word, although it has the illusion of enjoyment. What about the hewers of wood and toters of water? What he means is this: some of us haven't ever achieved success. Watch this as a dangerous thing to play, because those who have attained success are the ones who usually can tell you that it's not all it was cracked up to be. However, the danger is if a person does not attain success, they're always supposing that somehow if they only lay hold of it, they will then be content. So even though a person who has attained so-called success can look down and say to others who are trying to become like that, it's not all that it was. Don't give your life for this. They say, I don't believe you, and they'll continue to pursue it. So both ways are dangerous. Success, then, is not to be measured by the world's economy. Once again, something that's obscure, that appears to be weak, can be as, quote, successful in the economy of God as something that's impressive to men. So again, we have to define, what do you mean by success? Do you mean something that's impressive to people? Or is it being pleasing to Christ? And my conviction is, regardless of our capacities and our opportunities. The reality is that that is the higher calling, is to be pleasing to Him. Now, in Malcolm Gladwell's book, Outliers, you realize that he brings up a very important point. Here he discusses the usual things such as ability and discipline, you know, where you have a certain measure, so-called success, can be construed as a combination, and normally is, of abilities, raw ability, and then the disciplined engagement of those abilities. What Gladwell brings out, though, that is usually overlooked, is the serendipitous dimension of happening to be at the right place at the right time. And this is why certain people have attained more, not because others were less capable, but because they happened to be at the right place at the right time. And Bill Gates is an example of that, where at the age of about 17, he had access to a mainframe computer, all he wanted. And this is not a typical 17-year-old activity. Now, there were other kids who were also very sharp in that area, but they didn't have opportunity. And there is this magic number called 10,000 hours. Once you have that amount of time, you have the ability to have a level of greatness. The Beatles, the same thing happened to them when they were basically more or less forced in their obscurity to sing at a club in Germany. And it was like three times, four times a day, all the time, more than any rock band would ever normally do. This happened for years. They acquired that magic 10,000 hours that other groups did not achieve. Yes, they had ability, and yes, they also had discipline. They engaged themselves. But there was something else going on here that goes beyond that. And that's why you need to be very careful before you take credit for your success. And many of us will admit that some of the best deals we ever put together, we happen to be at the right place at the right time. We'll also admit that some of the things that we worked hardest on fell apart. So it's not always so easy to measure these things. So what we have to be very careful not to do is to compare ourselves with other people. Never compare. I've said many times, comparison's the enemy of contentment, that you have to get your eyes off of them and recognize, how does God define success in my life? And that, then, gives us a different metric, a totally different way of seeing, so that a so-called hewer of wood or carrier of water actually can have greater impact and in the economy of God than somebody who is the pastor of a church with 20,000 people. So it's an important perspective that we need to lay hold of. And this, I think, is a good transition into where I wanted to go next, which is a few observations from this wonderful article on leadership that my friend John Bishop gave to me, and then Henry read not long ago, but John Bishop in Annapolis gave me an article called Becoming a Leader of No Reputation by Scott Rodin. And I've read it several times, and I decided I felt impelled to share these thoughts with you, just a few of the highlights, because they're so germane to what we've been discussing. And what we've just been discussing now relates very, very well to this. Here he speaks about the fact that for a number of years, he was serving in a position that was one of high prestige as the president of a large seminary, and then he realized that he should have never taken that job, that he did it for all the wrong reasons. I was wrong, he said, and he stepped down from that position. How could this possibly be? You rarely hear this. But he came to an apprehension that many people do not achieve, and I think this paper is really a product of that. And I believe, Jim, you sent that out, did you not, to the group? So you should have an access to it. I just want to call you a few things to your attention, though, and think that through with you. Part of the issue was that he had a predetermined understanding of what spiritual leadership is all about. And he failed to grasp that true spiritual leadership is actually to be modeled on the image of Christ, who actually made himself of no reputation. And that is prestige, reputation, image, prominence, power, and other trappings of leadership were not only devalued in his life, but they were purposefully dismissed. So here we're now going to be looking at the exemplar of Jesus and seeing what we can do. Was he a loser? Well, in some senses, he might have appeared to be. Never wrote any books, didn't ever travel really very far at all, didn't seem to accomplish very much. The masses all abandoned him. His own friends abandoned him. Here he's crucified. That doesn't sound like a very successful life. And yet, he had an impact on the world that no one has ever had before or ever will again. Napoleon talks about this, where Napoleon said, I look at my life and I've accomplished all these things, built a great empire, but he says Jesus Christ accomplished so much more because he touched the hearts of men, that he had a power and an authority I couldn't even imagine, a whole new level of power and a level of truth and authority that the world does not grasp or understand. He speaks about the disciplined practice of becoming a person of no reputation. And he speaks about, and he alludes to a wonderful book, by the way, by Henri Nouwen, which I'd also recommend for your leadership, for your reading as to leadership. It's really a book that speaks of what true spiritual authority is like. And it's called In the Name of Jesus. I strongly recommend that. Very little book, but very powerful punch. And one of the things that Nouwen speaks about is resisting the temptation to be relevant. And he speaks about three major temptations of leadership. That's one of them, of being relevant. Because as the world defines it, there can be a dangerous perspective. So he has five major points, and I just want to briefly just talk about these five significant principles. The first one is anointed versus appointed. His first principle is the difference between being anointed versus appointed. An appointment without an anointment always leads to disaster. And he noticed that even though this was a seminary, no one asked him if he sensed God's anointing for the position, which is intriguing. And he says that if ineffective and fallen leaders compromise kingdom work, and that a complete wholesale sellout of your life in service to God and God only becomes the issue of anointing. And with God's anointing comes God's power and presence. We have the resources of heaven at our disposal if we'll be a faithful servant. So here he's speaking about the concept of being anointed. And he says God's anointed will do anything God asks, anything. God's anointed will seek God's will with a passion. They will move without it, not move without it. And they will not be diverted from their course once they have it. God's anointed will love what God loves and hate what God hates. And so he speaks about these important principles. And so the distinction between appointment and anointment is important. And we have to be very careful here when we're speaking about the spiritual journey in our life, not again to reduce it merely to the wisdom of this world, but there's something more than that wisdom. And yes, you're called, for example, to run your business and to do those things with excellence and diligence and care and integrity and skill. But at the same time, you as a spiritual leader are called to do something else, to do it in a radical sense of dependence upon him and asking for the power of his anointing to come upon you in the particular call to which he's prepared you. And God will never call you to do something that you are not equipped to accomplish. He'll always equip you, but the idea is walking in his power. So the first is the anointed versus the appointed. The second is this, fighting the need to increase. And this is a very big issue, fighting the need to increase. And he talked about tempting opportunities for increase, pressures to increase, and motivations to build a kingdom in which we house our growing collection of leadership trappings. And this is a danger that I've seen again and again, and many succumb to that trap. And again, he speaks here about the way of downward mobility ending on a cross and a leadership of powerlessness and humility in which the suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ, is made manifest. Again, counterintuitive. Here he speaks about the danger that when people have positions of leadership, they actually practice a thing called learned helplessness. Here's what they do. They're rife with learned, certain churches and ministries are rife with learned helplessness. By overestimating our own worth, we help our people depend upon us for everything. And that dependence feeds into our need to be needed, to be the idea person and visionary, and to be in control. We tell ourselves that the more we lead in this way, the more our leadership is valued and our presence desired. But I submit to you that actually that's inimical to the biblical vision of true leadership. In fact, Robert Greenleaf, in a very good book on spiritual leadership, describes the difference between a true servant leader who is servant first and the leader servant who seeks leadership first. And he says, the difference lies in the growth of the people who serve under them. That's where the difference is. I've seen organizations where the people are seen as there to somehow serve the vision of an individual. And that leads, I believe, to very, very poor results. Where a person thinks that he's doing this for the kingdom of God, yet it becomes, even though he cannot see it, an extension of his own narcissistic ego. There's a danger of this occurring, where we do good things for the wrong reasons, because we well know intentionality is absolutely central in what we do. It's not just what we do, but the intention behind it. So he's suggesting here that the growth of people becomes a measure. And a person who pursues integrity begins with the inner life in God. And in doing that, then, his desire, then, is to become one who serves others. If Christ is truly living in us, as Paul reminds us, then we can, in turn, live for others in our work. And our ambition, then, is to actually minister to, serve our employees, to build into them, and to make them become the people they were intended to be. In fact, a true servant finds great joy in seeing others prosper. That's a mark of genuine, true leadership, level 5 leadership, as Collins would describe it. And I think that's a very important concept. Truly godly leaders empower their people, give away authority, value and involve others, seek the best in and from their people, and consistently seek to lift others up, push others into the limelight, and reward those they lead. That's a very different and, again, counter-cultural approach to leadership. Yet I think this is the case. He says, I've come to understand that godly leadership is a call to a lifestyle of an ever-decreasing thirst for authority, power, and influence, where the quest for reputation is replaced by the power of God's anointing. And I believe, again, this can apply to any of us, because remember, it's not ministry in terms of full-time Christian ministry we're talking about. We're all engaged in full-time ministry, or we're called to be. It's the difference between you and me is just how my ministry is being funded, basically. But we're all called to full-time engagement. There's no such thing as a part-time disciple. We move on from there into the third component, which is being versus doing. So the first one, then, was this whole idea of anointing versus appointing. The second one had to do with the whole idea of fighting the need to increase. And the third is being versus doing. We've already alluded to this. What's interesting about this is that your vision of God will affect your vision of how you lead and how you live. So if we view God as a solitary monad, an individual being known for his power and transcendence, then we will be leaders who reflect these characteristics, lone rangers seeking power and focusing on doing. We'll see people as means to an end and value the product over the process. We'll see relationships as tools for our productivity and community as an asset only when it contributes into the bottom line. You see how there's a very different orientation. However, instead of viewing God as a monad, if we see a robust Trinitarian view of God, all the rules change. There is this relationship called the perichoresis. And perichoresis means that there is the intermingling of heart and that there is this infusion in the society, in the community that we call God. The lover and the beloved, the love that flows between them, perfect love, communion, understanding, service, truth, all these things are meshed in there. Here, then, we have a different view. What we realize, then, in this mutual indwelling of the persons of the Godhead, that relationship is what defines us. Not just being some monadic leader, but instead a relational leader who reflects Trinitarian truth. So we see then that leadership must be concerned with the whole person, that God's intent for us is to do the work for the kingdom within and through the community of believers. And this relates to the person of Jesus Christ. He was concerned about people over product, relationship over output, and transformation over transaction. Why? Because he understood that we are defined by our commitments to others. We're defined by our relationships and not by just our actual apparent productivity. So going back to the imagery of being a hewer of wood and carrier of water, you're defined by your relationships. That's what gives you dignity and success, first with God, then with others. That's the metric to be used. And so this is going to be then leading us to a constant process of self-evaluation and repentance. Godly leaders undertake their work with a deep humility and keen awareness of their own weakness and shortcomings. And so the development of self-awareness and personal transformation is critical here. That's the third one. I'll just quickly look at the last two. Leadership is a miracle. That's the fourth one. Leadership must be regarded and construed as nothing short of a miracle. Because we're placing the complex and demanding role of a godly leader next to an honest self-awareness of our own sinfulness and incompetence, we're thrown wholly upon the grace of God and His faithfulness if we're ever to lead anyone anywhere. So you begin to realize it's a very different orientation. Here we become reliant on the activity of the Spirit of God, and we approach leadership then in independent humility. He says, throughout history, God looked to the least, the weakest, the outcast, the untalented, the sinful, and the rejected to give great leadership as at historic times. We see this throughout the characters of Scripture. The people that God used aren't the people I would have selected. Those disciples, I don't know about you, would you have chosen those men? I sure wouldn't have. But the fact is, if He can use them, He can sure use us. And that's, I think, a very encouraging word for us. He goes on to say, great godly leaders have always worked at that miraculous intersection where humility and faith meet the awesome power and presence of God's Spirit. So we have this meshing of power yet humility. So humility becomes power that's restrained and guided in the right way. Again, the key to humility is being focused on grace and not by being trying to be humble. And finally, the last point, number five, seeking the right applause. And here he talks about the whole concept that's very important. Our job is to take the blame for mistakes made by those under our leadership and to deflect the praise and redirect it to those most responsible for our success. Again, it's a very important concept that Jim Collins calls this window. And it's very important to see this distinction. But what we have to learn to become is men that God can trust. Can He entrust us with the position and with the responsibility and with the people He's given us? Finally, the long and painful history of the church, and this is a quotation from Henri Nouwen, the long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. Those who have resisted this temptation to the end and thereby give us hope are the true saints. Any closing questions in our time together? Yes.
Can what were those three things, a leader being led?
Yes, from the Nouwen quote, in the name of Jesus quote. Yeah, it's a really good one. He says, it's choosing power over love is the temptation. Control over the cross, being a leader and over being led. So let's be brutally honest with ourselves and understand our frailties, our faults, and our folly. And grasp these things, have a realistic assessment, but also grasp the dignity that you have been called to be as a person who is defined now by the in Christ relationship. So it's not worm theology, but it's a honest, true assessment of ourselves before God, but the realization, though, that we have this power in earthen vessels, and that's transformative.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.